Very good morning to you. Thank you for joining us this morning at Milton Baptist Church. We're grateful to have you as part of our service this morning. We're especially grateful if you're a father watching this morning. Happy Father's Day to you. And we're so glad for the men in our church who love the Lord and who love their wives and who love their children and are desirous to be a godly example in their homes and to rear their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. May the Lord bless you in that great task. And I hope today is a very enjoyable and blessed day as your loved ones honor you on this occasion. It's unfortunate we cannot be together. Usually we give you some man-sized chocolate today. I'm afraid you'll have to find your own chocolate this morning, but nevertheless, you know that our spirit was willing, even if our flesh was unable to provide you with that little gift today. Well, we're in the book of Philippians this morning, chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, and if you have your Bible with you, do follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 10, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Where Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you gave once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, we come now to the last and the final great tract of this book of Philippians, in which Paul really comes to his purpose for writing in the first place, that being to extend thanksgiving and gratitude to the Philippian church for their kindness in sending a gift by the hand of their pastor Epaphroditus. You know, some churches have a great heart. Some churches look beyond their own four walls, whereas other churches are insular and self-seeking. Some churches just give and give and give, whereas sadly other churches are greedy and grasping. And you get no prize for guessing which of those types of churches knows the blessing of God upon them. Here is Paul, and he is writing from confinement in his prison, and he's under house arrest, remember. And the Philippian church, having heard of his plight, agreed together not only to send him financial aid, but also to send that money with their pastor so that he could sit down beside Paul and open the scriptures with him, fellowship with him, encourage him, pray with him, and minister to his soul. Now, the fact that they did this raises another question concerning the other churches that Paul was acquainted with. We have to ask ourselves, where was the church at Rome when Paul was imprisoned right in their community? That he was right there within walking distance of their property, And they did not, as far as scripture tells us, send their pastor to visit him. They did not send anyone with a gift. Now, there may have been people that visited with him, but we get no clear indication of that in scripture. Maybe the Roman Christians were concerned in case, by visiting Paul, they would jeopardize their own welfare, that their support of him might come onto Nero's radar, and they would be persecuted, imprisoned, and possibly even executed, as Paul was to be. And then what about the church at Jerusalem? Surely they owed Paul something of a debt. I mean, after all, he winds up in this particular place in part because they were the ones who exhorted him to go up to the temple and make a sacrifice and establish and prove his Jewish credentials in order to pacify Jewish believers who felt that somehow or other he was teaching that Moses' law was no good, that he was against it and so on. And the consequence of that was he was accosted by the Jews on the courts of the temple, and then he was arrested by the Romans, who in turn, of course, sent him to stand before Nero's court. Some churches, and this is what we're saying, some churches reach out and other churches look in. The Philippian church was a church of outreach. It was a missionary-minded church. In fact, it's one of the great missionary churches of the New Testament era. And we'll see that here, because we find that they have ministered to Paul from day one all the way to his death. Now, as we look through this passage, I want you to see four truths, four vital areas in which God deals with his churches. And the first of these are found in verse 10, where we see how God stations us. Notice Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Notice he's again speaking of this rejoicing in the Lord. Now, you have to keep always in mind the context of that statement in this particular book. He's not at some superb Christian conference with some amazing church sponsoring it, where he's the keynote speaker and the red carpet has been put out and he's being treated like a king. Far from it. He is under lockdown. He's under house arrest. He is chained night and day. He's unable to go anywhere whatsoever. And for a man who has traveled as extensively and as freely as Paul did, this had to be very, very difficult for him. For a people person to be cut off from the towns and the villages just over the threshold of his own door, again, must have been terribly, terribly hard. And even beyond that, for a man who was so single-minded in his mission to preach Christ and to establish the church, to find that he was no longer able to do that must have been tremendously frustrating. And yet, far from expressing any of those feelings or emotions, Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. Now, how he could do that will be revealed as we proceed through the text. Now, the rejoicing he speaks of here in verse 10 is a little different from that which he has mentioned in verse 4 when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." And it's different insofar that this particular joy is centered upon a personal and particular experience. Something has occurred in his life for which he is particularly grateful and thankful, and for which he praises the Lord and rejoices in his provision. And he tells us exactly what that something was. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again." You see, he was grateful for the help that he had received from the Philippian church. Now, when you think about this, 10 years before the writing of this epistle, Paul was engaged in planting this church. It was a fledgling church with baby believers, Lydia, the young woman who was a demon-possessed individual, the Philippian jailer and his family. These were new Christians. They had only just come to faith. But now, 10 years down the line, and Paul could never have foreseen this, they are ministering to him. And they are reaching out to him. You see, they never forgot him. They were always following him, always interested in him, always caring for him. You see that word flourish there? It speaks of a plant that is just coming into bloom. You know, some of us are watching our gardens right now and we're seeing plants that are just beginning to bloom. Isn't that very satisfying? Especially if you've planted something and you're seeing it bloom for the first time. Well, that's what Paul was witnessing in the Philippian church. This church was a blooming church. The Greek scholar Vincent rewrites this verse, paraphrases this verse 10 in this way when he says, "You caused your thought for me to sprout and bloom afresh, like a tree putting out fresh shoots after the winter." That's how Paul saw them. You know, a few years ago, my wife had a favorite mug that she used to like drinking her tea from. And she had bought it for herself, I believe, in a Christian bookstore somewhere. And it simply said on the side, "Bloom where you're planted." You know, God wants us to bloom where we're planted. He wants you as a Christian to bloom where you're planted. He wants our churches to bloom where they're planted. And he wants our church to bloom where we are planted. You know, we are not a third world church. We're not in a third world country. We are not, thankfully, a part of the persecuted church in any sense. We're not in an unevangelized region of the world. In fact, hard as it may be for you to believe, our church is one of the wealthiest churches in the whole world. You see, you and I, as members of a first world church, are surrounded by riches and luxury and wealth that much of the world knows little or nothing of. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we blooming where we've been planted? Are we using those riches and that wealth that surrounds us for God's glory, to win the lost, to help the poor, to relieve the oppressed? When you think about it, the Philippian church was really an embarrassment to many of their contemporary churches at that time. They were certainly an embarrassment to the Roman church, who apparently did not send their pastor or any gift that we know of to help Paul in his time of trouble. What a shame that it took another church, many hundreds of miles away, to do just that, to send their pastor and bring their gift. They were an embarrassment to the Jerusalem church, who likewise did not do anything to aid or encourage Paul at this time. They were an embarrassment to the Corinthian church, for Paul himself had pointed the Corinthian church to the churches of Macedonia, the church at Philippi, the church of Thessalonica, as an example of giving out of deep poverty and giving with liberality and generosity. When the Corinthian church promised to take part in the benevolent offering which would go to the poorer saints of Jerusalem, they failed in that promise. But the Philippians saw it through and they gave to that particular cause. And in some sense, they're possibly even an embarrassment to modern churches. You know, when you think about it, many of our modern churches are only concerned with what happens within our four walls, what is going on in our ministry. We're only concerned about pumping money into our needs and not reaching out to others perhaps as we could or we should. You see, here's the thing about this church. They were thoughtful. You see there in verse 10, it says, "Wherein ye were also careful." The word careful there means thoughtful. Are we a thoughtful church? Are you a thoughtful Christian? You know, here we are in lockdown and I wonder, have we given any thought to the wider world? Help me give any thought to our missionaries who we as a church pray for and support each month. You know, we've gone through these past few weeks and, you know, we can easily recall many of our complaints. We haven't enjoyed being locked indoors. We haven't enjoyed being apart from our family and our friends. We certainly haven't enjoyed being cut off from our church fellowship and the meetings. We have perhaps complained when we've gone to the stores and had to stand in line 2 meters behind the person in front and have someone usher us in through the door after 10 or 15 or 20 minutes of waiting. We complained about the inconvenience of accessing certain services, but have we been thoughtful about our missionaries who are in the same set of circumstances, but oftentimes with greater needs or complications that add to their trouble? You know, I wonder how we consider, for example, the Kelly family in Dublin who are ministering to the addicted. Have we thought about their responsibility during this COVID-19 crisis? How that they have a house full of men who are addicts, whose desire is to get clean, some of whom are new believers, others perhaps not believers at all. And throughout this entire period, they've been in lockdown. And the Kelly family and the team there have had to think of how they're going to provide for these men in terms of their food and their accommodation and their utilities and perhaps medication and other needs. Not to mention their own personal family needs. Not to mention the spiritual need. You see the burden that's been placed upon them? I wonder have we given thought to that in recent weeks? I wonder have we thought about the Harrison family and thought about the folks in Armenia and the poverty in that country and those poor believers and even unbelievers alike who have not got the same health care that you have and that I have, who do not have the access to medications that you have and I have, who are worried about where their next meal may be coming from, who are living in containers now coming into the summer, which are really heating up like ovens within, many of whom are ill, even with COVID-19. And I wonder, have we thought even once about those people and about that ministry? Have we considered the Hughes family? This young family who came off the mission field just at the start of the year, at the end of last year, and they had a little baby, second little baby, and hoping to go back to Papua New Guinea next month. Now, what's become of their plans? Surely this has been a stressful period for them. Maybe their hopes of getting on a flight and going to Papua New Guinea have been stifled. Have we been considering their needs? Or another missionary family in Southeast Asia, who have just had a little boy, their first child, and they're cut off from family, from mother and father and brother and sister. And you know and I know that every new mother likes to be close to her own mother at a time like this. Have we been praying and thinking about them at all? Or what about those home missionaries who have been furloughed by their churches or by mission organizations? Surely this has been a concerning time for them, or those who are ministering to the persecuted churches. Friends, it must be a terrible thing to live under persecution, but that condition is greatly exacerbated by this pandemic, because we find that Christians are now being targeted by certain governments and certain religious fanatics and Islamists and others who are focusing on the unbelievers and making life difficult for them. Some Islamic countries are refusing aid to Christians who are caught up with COVID-19 simply because they are Christians and insisting that they convert to Islam before they receive any help. Have we thought about them in this pandemic? You see, those are the missions and missionaries we support. Are we a thoughtful church? The Philippian church was a careful church, a thoughtful church. And even when they were thwarted in their attempts to reach Paul because they lacked the opportunity to do so, they persisted faithful until at last they got to him. God had stationed them in Paul's life for just such a time as this. And Paul has stationed us here. He has brought us together as a fellowship of God's people, and we must bloom where he has planted us by showing genuine care in missionary outreach and helping those near and far as God enables us. We see how God stations us, but then we see how God strengthens us. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Much grateful for their thoughtfulness, Paul was careful to mention that he was in no great need. "Not that I speak in respect of want," he said. He wanted them to know that he was not putting out the begging bowl. That having received one offering, he wasn't looking for a second offering. You know, I love this about Paul. In fact, you'll find this in many of his epistles, that he was a man who exercised the greatest integrity when it came to financial matters. There was no sniff of scandal about him. He certainly wasn't one of those prosperity preachers who, having received an offering, then puts his hand out for a second on the premise that the giver is planting a seed whereby their own financial lives will be enriched. Paul preached no such thing. In fact, he says here there were times when he was in need and he was content there. Nor is he one of those missionaries, and sadly there are some of these, whose every prayer letter is an appeal for money, who are constantly writing saying, "I need this and I need that. Can you provide this? Can you set money for that? You know, I can't pay this, and will you pay that?" Now, Paul didn't write those kinds of letters. He said, "I have learned," that is, by personal experience and by Christian maturity, "in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." I wonder, are you a content person? I wonder, are you happy with your lot? I wonder, do you look at your home and you're satisfied with God's provision? Or you drive your car and you're satisfied with what God has provided? Or I wonder, are you driven by covetousness? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul, writing to his young pastoral apprentice, says to him, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, food and clothes, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich," not they who are rich, but they who will be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Godly contentment. Godly contentment is the ability to be satisfied with the provision of God in our lives, no matter what the situation. Paul says, "I have discovered the secret of godly contentment. I know," he says, "both how to be abased and how to abound." The word abased is used to describe a river which is trickling during a time of drought. Its waters are low. The word abound means to have more than enough. And we've all been there. We've all been in times looking into cupboards that are bare, or where our resources are low, but we've also looked into our cupboards when they have been filled and full to the brim. In either case, Paul says, I've learned to be content. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now do you see where his dependency lay? His dependency lay in Christ. You know, sometimes Christians take verse 13 almost as some kind of magic formula that enables us to do everything and anything. I can do anything. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I tell you what you're doing there. You're taking a text out of its context and you've made a pretext so that it says exactly what you want it to say. Paul was not indicating in this verse that God was granting to us some kind of superhero power that we could now leap over buildings or we could fly or do magical and wondrous things. That's not what Paul was saying at all. Rather, he was saying in every situation in life, whether I am better or worse off, richer or poorer, I can maintain a victorious and positive spirit in Christ. In other words, he had learned to live above the circumstances, not under the circumstances. Good or bad, he says, I am content. You know, others in the Bible had similarly learned such contentment. Moses, writing in the book of Exodus 15:2, says, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is my strength and song, he says. David confessed, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Isaiah proclaimed, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. The Lord is my strength and my salvation, so that whatever comes my way, my trust is in him. I can do all things, everything, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. How God stations us. We see how God strengthens us. And now we see how God supports us in verse 14. Notwithstanding, he says, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. You've well done, Paul says. He commends this church for their generosity. That the Spirit of God saw fit to record this well done would indicate to us that Paul wasn't speaking in any sense out of turn, that his well done was a reflection of the Lord's own feelings toward this church, that he himself has a well done, that someday they would hear not only Paul's well done, but they would meet the Savior himself who would say to them, well done, my good and faithful servants. He says, you did communicate with my affliction. You did communicate with my affliction. Realize that sometimes the power of a gift is not in its monetary value, but in the sense of sympathy and companionship that that gift brings in times of struggle. That's the encouraging thing. You know, if you're a missionary and life is getting a little hard for you and you get a gift, even a little gift, and somebody has written alongside that gift, I was thinking of you and I was praying of you. Let me tell you something. The thought and the prayer are of greater value than the gift. Now, he details how the Philippians have supported him from the beginning of the gospel. That is, from the day their church was planted until this present time. They were still supporting him. The word communicated here means fellowship with him, shared with him. This is actually what he's referring to in the opening words of this epistle, when in chapter 1, he says, I thank God in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests with joy for you all, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he wasn't just talking about the sense of companionship, but he's talking here about their actual sharing with him from the very first day until that very day of writing. From the first day until now. You see, when he left the region of Macedonia, their hearts went after him. They continued to provide for him. They supported him when he went to Thessalonica. They supported him when he went on into the neighboring region of Achaia. And now they were supporting him as he was incarcerated in the city of Rome. But once again, he is careful to point out that he is not fishing for a gift. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He commends them not so that by being flattered with his words they would dig deep and give him a second gift or another gift, but so that they would be encouraged to know that heaven's blessing was upon them, that God was accounting the fruit of his ministry to their account. In other words, they really were storing up treasures in heaven. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke about that in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, where he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I want you to notice in this respect, verse 22 of this chapter, where he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Interesting. Who were they? Well, there's a story that while Nero was out of town, his wife listened to the gospel and was converted, as were some of his children. But we mustn't take the phrase Caesar's household to necessarily be defined in so narrow terms as Caesar's immediate family, because actually the term Caesar's household includes everybody from the lowest slave all the way up to his wife. But the point is being made here that people who are working or living under Caesar's roof have been won to Christ as a consequence of Paul's ministry. And these are some who would be added to the Philippian account. You see, among their heavenly treasures, there would be Romans, there would be Thessalonians, there would be Corinthians. You know, those who had heard the gospel, who had heard it in part because the Philippians had been a part of it through their giving. And that's true for us. As we support our own missionaries and our own missionary causes, understand this, when we get to heaven, there are treasures in heaven for us. We'll find some Irish and Armenian and Panamanian and Romanian and Southeast Asian and Filipino and tribal believers, among others, added to the account of Milton Baptist Church. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? If that's not an encouragement to you to be involved in supporting missions, I don't know what is. And notice how their offering was viewed as an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. You know, here was something that was inhaled by God. It was a sacrifice honored by God himself. And why? Because in the giving of it, they had been generous once more. They had outdone themselves yet again. Paul says, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent. You know, God uses the giving of local churches to support the work of the gospel worldwide. And this is entirely in keeping with the word of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. So we see how God has stationed us. We see how God strengthens us. We see how God supports us. But now in the end, we see how God sustains us. Look in verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I like what the commentator John Walford says of verse 19. He says, in a sense, every gift is an act of faith because, in many cases, justification can be found for retaining the gift for the selfish benefit of the donor. However, having shared with Paul and thus depriving themselves of what benefit their offering might have been to themselves, they also placed themselves in a faith relationship with God where they could, in a special sense, depend upon God's supply of their own needs. Having given to the Lord in this way, Paul is confident that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. My God, the God he knows who has been always there for him, the God who has provided for him will provide for them also. Now we've got to be careful with this 19th verse. And I want to make two little observations with you. Number one, the promise is to meet our needs, not our greeds. In this day of charlatan preachers, greedy men who make merchandise of the gospel, we must be careful not to allow ourselves to be sucked in to the abusive interpretation that such men lay on verses such as this. Paul says the Lord will provide our needs. He didn't say he's going to provide us with jets and flashy cars and mansions and lots of money in the bank. He did say he'd take care of our needs. But secondly, and equally importantly, the promise is to a local church, not to any particular individual. When churches reach out and support missions, when churches are thoughtful and careful about the servants of God, when churches are engaged in worldwide evangelization and church planting, when churches sacrifice to meet the needs of the gospel around the world, God sees that and is honor-bound to help and bless and provide for those churches. I like what D.L. Moody says of this verse. He said, here's a blank check. The firm, my God. The promise shall supply. The amount, all you need. The capital, his riches. The address of the bank, in glory. The signatory, Jesus Christ. In other words, in supporting the planting of the church, God would take care of the needs of the church. I believe that. And all of this is to the glory of God. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a challenge to you and to me this morning. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul said of the local church that God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. This is where God has stationed you. If you belong to Milton Baptist Church, that's where you have been set by God. Are you blooming where you were planted? Are you growing? Are you serving? Are you sacrificing in the way that the Philippians did? Have you learned, like Paul, the secret of godly contentment, whatever the circumstance? Have you come to realize that in Christ you have it all, and that he will take care of it all, whether we have stock that is low or stocks that are high? Are you, am I, storing up treasures in heaven? Are we giving in such a way that when we get to glory, we'll find that we have invested in those things which are eternal, in the souls of men and women, in the helping of them to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Will we hear the Savior's well done? May God help us as a church, and you and I as members of this church, to bloom where we're planted. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the local church, that you brought us together into the fellowship of the gospel. And Lord, we recognize that in that term, we see not only our own particular fellowship, but a much wider fellowship, that we have a duty to the gospel to reach out and to plant churches and support missions and support missionaries worldwide. Help us to see, O God, that there is great reward in doing just that. Let us not welch at the idea of giving to the cause of Christ. Help us, Father, to be excited at the opportunity to sacrifice and to serve in this way. We pray, Lord, indeed, that you would keep your word and honor it, that you would help us and bless us and meet our needs, Lord, as we seek to help those who are in need of hearing of the gospel. Now, Lord, bless this day to each and every one who's listened in and watched. And I pray, O God, that you would use this message for your glory and for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for listening. Do join with us again next Sunday morning at the same time. And I trust that you have a great week in the Lord Jesus. God bless you.